Well, good morning. Good morning. Good morning. It's all right. Y'all can talk back to me on this morning. I want to bring you greetings from New City Fellowship, the church I've been blessed to pastor. Been pastoring New City for about 5 years. We are your friendly Presbyterian neighbors to the north. We are just two minutes north of you all, and I'm grateful to be here. Grateful to share in this moment with my lovely mother, Shirley Edmondson. That beautiful sister that looks like my sister is actually my mama, and so I'm grateful for the opportunity to share in the Word and then worship with you. Seymour is really on my path to New City, and so I have driven past this building many times, rushing to get to church on time, and wondering about the wonderful congregation that worships here, and I just am grateful that the Lord has given me an opportunity to come and share in the Word with you. We have, at New City, we have prayed for you on multiple occasions, and so we thank God for your partnership in the gospel. Please turn with me to the book of Ezra on this morning. The book of Ezra. The book of Ezra. We're going to be, by God's grace, looking at Ezra chapter 2 on this morning. Ezra chapter 2 is actually a genealogy, and it's always a real good time when you get a preacher reading a genealogy. See how many names the preacher can get through. Ezra chapter 2, we're going to be looking at, by God's grace, verses 1 through 2, 36 through 40, and 55 through 61. Ezra chapter 2, this is God's word. These now are the people of the province who came from those captive exiles King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had deported to Babylon. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Baana. All right, down to verse 36. The priests included Jedaiah's descendants of the house of Jeshua, Immer's descendants, Pasher's descendants, and Haram's descendants. The Levites included Jeshua's and Kadmiel's descendants from Hodaviah's descendants. Now we go down to verse 55. The descendants of Solomon's servants include Sotai's descendants, Hasapharoth's descendants, there we are. Peruda's descendants, Jaela's descendants, Darkon's descendants, Gidel's descendants, Shephatiah's descendants, Hatil's descendants, Pachareth, Hazabaim's descendants, and Amai's descendants, all the temple servants and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Book of Ezra really recounts the restoration of public worship amongst God's people. After 70 years of Babylonian exile, the Lord fulfilled his promise to bring his people out of exile and back into the land that he had promised them. Recall that 7 decades earlier, the Lord had promised through the prophet Jeremiah, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, the Lord says, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a future and a hope. That's good news. It was wonderful that the Lord had given his people good news. Even before they had gone into exile, they knew that God had plans to deliver them out of exile. And chapter 2 really reveals the fulfillment of that promise with startling specificity. The genealogical church membership roll reveals the continuity between the pre-exilic people of God and the post-exilic people of God. What it means is that the very same people that God made this promise to was the very same people that God reconstituted and regathered and restored and fulfilled this promise to. Numbered among the returnees was Jeshua, the high priest, the grandson of Seraiah, the last serving high priest in Israel before the exile. There was also Governor Zerubbabel, grandson of King Jehoiakim, and a direct descendant of King David. And so with a high priest and a Davidic king, 12 tribal leaders, God fulfills this promise to his people to bring them out of exile, out of a place of shame, out of a place of darkness, out of a place of confusion, and to bring them back into the promised land. And the good news here is that our God always keeps his promises. The good news is you can never find yourself too far or too down or too deep in the valley that the Lord can't find you and keep his promise to restore you. And God takes a people who have been battered and beleaguered for 70 years, and he brings them out suddenly with a mighty strong right hand according to his plan and according to his promise. And that brings us to the very first and most important emphasis on Mission Emphasis Week is that, listen, gospel mission is first and foremost God's mission. Not our mission, not our idea, but God's idea carried out on the strength of God's plans and in the strength of God's promises. See, God was the one who said that this was his plan, and God was the one who said he would give these people a future and a hope. And so they are not in Babylon having to pull themselves up by their own spiritual bootstraps. They are in Babylon on the promise that God will reach down by his mighty strong right arm and lift them up to give them a future and a hope. God was the one who had planned to send these exact people on mission back into the land. And what good news is it for us today that we here are in Alger Heights, are in Seymour Square, are in Burden Heights, not out here on our own idea, not out here trying to pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps, but we are here on God's mission. We are here because God called us by name. And in eternity past, he knew that we would be right here on the other side of the world in 2019 in West Michigan of all places, on mission for the Lord. And listen, beloved, that's good news for us. Because listen, if you think that this mission to bring the gospel to our entire neighborhood is just your idea or my idea or our idea, we have every reason to be skeptical, every reason to be fearful, every reason to think that this will fail. But if we believe that this is the omnipotent, sovereign God's mission, then we have every reason to hope. We have every reason to be confident. We have every reason to believe that God will give the increase, that God will fulfill his purposes right here in Southeast Grand Rapids. So I want to talk this morning in 25 minutes or less about three gifts that the Lord gives us to help us have a rightly oriented emphasis as we think about gospel mission. Three gifts that the Lord gives us to help us have a rightly oriented mission emphasis as we think about gospel mission. Here's the very first one. First one, we get it from the priests here, from the priests. Very first point in our outline, if you're following along, the priests reveal to us a passion for God's glory in public worship, a passion for God's glory in public worship. Verse 36, the priests included Jedaiah's descendants of the household of Jeshua, 973, Immer's descendants, 1,052, Pasher's descendants, 1,247, and Haram's descendants, 1,017. One thing that we notice here about this community of worshipers is that they were marked by a passion for God's glory that would be displayed not just in private worship, but in public worship. We know that because right after the list of community leaders, Ezra 1:1-2, and the list of lay people, listed by region, Ezra 2, 3 through 35. The next section, Ezra 2, 36 through 39, details the disproportionately large numbers of priests who return. These were, if you recall, these were the descendants of Aaron, the descendants of Aaron, responsible for making the public sacrifices to the Lord. And altogether, the priests numbered a little over 4,000, which was about 10% of the 42,000 people that returned, according to verse 64. What does that mean? That means that one out of every 10 returnees was a priest. Can you imagine if one out of every 10 members of the church was a preacher? Hey, somebody say amen. That's a whole lot of preachers. That's a whole lot of preachers. I mean, boy, that would be, I mean, you would have a deep bench if you had one out of every 10 folks in the church was a preacher. And the question is raised, why such a large number of priests? Why was there so many priests involved here? Because of all the people who were thinking about coming back, the priests would have had would have uniquely longed for the restoration of public worship. That would have been on display through the rebuilt temple. You see, the priests had heard about God's glory on display through the former temple. And the priests had been held captive in Babylon for 70 years, just sitting around, unable to serve at the altar or make sacrifices or fulfill any of their priestly calling. So these priests had lived their entire lives in Babylon, unable to enjoy the blessing that they were born for. So they were desperate to see God's glory put on public display. They were desperate to see the institution of public worship restored before the people of God, not just in private devotions, which they could have done in Babylon, but they wanted to see God seen among the nations. They wanted to see God worshiped among the nations. They wanted to see all the peoples praise him. They knew that God's glory, the glory that revealed through the temple that pointed to the coming Christ, was put on public display at the rebuilt altar in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And listen, beloved, the people of God today are still marked by that same passion for public worship, for God's glory in public worship. 1 Peter 2:9 says this, you, listen to this, and you take this to yourself, Seymour, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That you may proclaim, not just the pastor, not just the preacher, not just the elders, not just the deacons, not just the Sunday school teachers, but you. That you may proclaim his excellencies. Because listen, beloved, he is excellent. He's worthy to be praised. He's worthy to be honored. He's worthy to be adored. And in Christ, every last one of us have been made into a royal priesthood so that just like Zerubbabel and just like Jeshua, we may put the glory of God on public display. He has been so merciful. He has been so good. He has been so kind that we ought to have a passion to see him known among the nations. My Jesus is so good. It's not just good enough for me to know him in my house. I want my neighbor to know him. I want my friends to know him. I want my coworkers to know him. I want my fellow colleagues at school to know him. My teachers, everybody has got to know this Jesus. This is how good he is. Because when Jesus suffered and died, he didn't do it in a corner. He didn't do it privately. But Jesus was hung high and stretched wide and made an open display of God's victory over Satan, sin, and death. He died publicly for you and for me. And he didn't do it just to purchase a private people that make private professions. He did it to purchase a public witness of people that make public professions for his public glory. We have a public faith. We have a public faith. And you know, I remember the first time I was driving on the highway. I was driving down I-65 in Nashville, Tennessee, and I looked up, and to my shock, I saw a cow hanging from a billboard. with a paintbrush in its hoof. And scribbled on the sign were the words, "Eat more chicken." And that Chick-fil-A sign was arresting. It was conspicuous. I mean, you remember the first time you saw "Eat more chicken"? I guarantee you, each and every one of us, when we saw that, we didn't have a break. Praise God, we didn't have a car accident, but we almost did. Because is that a cow over there? Is chicken misspelled over there? And that sign was meant to cause you to look up. It was conspicuous. It's not easily ignored. It couldn't easily fade into the background of the highway. And listen, beloved, that's what the church is meant to be. The church is not a nice piece of wall art that you hang in the inner side in your room to enjoy privately. The church is a city on a hill. The church is a billboard with floodlights that cannot be easily ignored. The church is a sign that says, look at here, look at here. We've got the best thing going in Southeast Grand Rapids, Christ and Him crucified. You see, Christ and Him crucified is the most glorious thing going here. He's worthy not only to have us in our circle praise Him, but to have all of Southeast Grand Rapids praise Him. This brings me to my second point. Not only a passion for God's glory in public worship, but it brings us to the Levites, which emphasize to us, beloved, humility in public worship. Because listen, gospel mission is about displaying Jesus' glory and not our own. It's about displaying Jesus' glory and not, listen, in gospel mission, Jesus is the one that's placarded. Jesus is the one that's on the billboard. Jesus is the one that's seen, not us, you see. That brings us to the Levites' humility in public worship. Ezra chapter 2, verse 40 says the Levites included Jeshua, Kadmiel descendants, and Hodaviah's descendants, 74. And so in the previous verse, beloved, we saw an overrepresentation of priests, but here we notice an underrepresentation of Levites. Only 74? Wait a minute, Pastor Edmondson, didn't you say there was 42,000 people that came back? Yeah, 42,000. Only 74 Levites? I mean, before the exile, going back into redemptive history, the Levites far outnumbered the priests. Far outnumbered the priests. But now there are only 74 that want to come back to the land. Why so few of them comparatively? Why did so few Levites decide to sign up to come back to the land? Well, beloved, it's because the Levites serve behind the scenes. Behind the scenes. According to Numbers 18, 2 through 3, the Levites assisted the priests and did the chores, the cleaning, the grunt work associated with maintaining the temple. And being a Levite meant doing a lot of menial tasks in the temple, traditionally with very little status or fanfare. And beloved, not a lot of people wanted to do that. Not a lot of people wanted to do that. But you know, humility is not about having a low opinion of ourselves and our gifts. Humility is about having a high opinion of the Lord and His gifts. It's about being willing to do whatever it takes, no matter how menial, to make Christ known. It's about being so committed to seeing Jesus on display that we don't care about whether or not we're on display. It means from the pastor down to everyone else that no task is too basic, no task too menial for any of us. It means being willing to serve behind the scenes if it means that Christ will be seen. And I thank the Lord for the behind the scenes folk today. Amen, somebody. Because we can't do anything in the household of faith without the behind the scenes folk. I want to publicly thank the saints who changed the diaper genie. Come on, somebody. What would we do without the folk who changed the diaper genie? And beloved, we kind of snicker and everything, but let me tell you something. No one ever gives public recognition to the folk that changed the diaper genies. No one ever calls their name. But let me tell you something. Jesus sees. Jesus knows. Jesus calls them blessed. Jesus calls them honored. I thank the Lord for the saints who print the bulletins. I thank the Lord for folks that hook up the microphones, that clean up the building, that make sure it's warm in here, that make sure the bills get paid, that change the marquee out in front of the church, that make sure the preacher gets here on time. I thank the Lord for Sister Eileen. What for Sister Eileen? She was a persuade. Praise the Lord for Sister Eileen. I wouldn't be here sharing the gospel with you today if it wasn't for that precious sister just being persistent and reminding me and Pastor Evans, you know, put this on your, hey, man, send me this bulletin information, Pastor. You know, I want to meet, you know, no, I'm not trying to be rude here. Just, you know, just graciously persistent. And we need folk behind the scenes. Do you know, beloved, that the Son of God spent 30 years living behind the scenes? In relative obscurity as a day laborer before he began his public ministry. And that ought to say something to us. That ought to say something to us. And then when he went into his public ministry, he went in serving us. In the ancient Near East, you know, slaves couldn't be commanded to wash a guest's feet. They had to do it willingly because it was considered to be such a dirty, menial task. And yet the Son of God stoops down and takes the cloth from around his waist, and he ties it, and he washes his disciples' dirty, filthy feet and tells us that we ought to be able to do that for one another. If he could condescend to that depth to serve us in that way, then we ought to be willing to do whatever it takes to make his glory known and to serve one another. And for those of us who might not necessarily be behind the scenes, that might be in front of the scenes, the out front type folks, because I know the behind-the-scenes folks, well, that's easy for you to say, Pastor Edmonds, because you're standing up in front of everybody. But listen, beloved, I know that as I'm standing up here before you, I'm just like a turtle on a fence. You know, a turtle on a fence. The late Alex Haley, the author of the famous novel Roots, kept a picture in his office of a turtle on a fence. And you may be thinking, well, why a turtle on a fence? Well, when asked about this picture, Alex Haley said, if you ever see a turtle on a fence, there's one thing you know about that turtle. He had some help. Amen. He had some help. He had some help. And when you see me up here, I'm a turtle on the fence. One thing you know about me, I had some help. When you see Pastor White up here, he had some help. When you see other folks up here, they had some help. They had some help. They couldn't do anything that they are doing without the other saints coming alongside them, praying for them, serving and being diligent in their place as well. This brings me to my last point. Point number three, the Gentiles and uncredentialed, the sons of Solomon's servants. This highlights for us diversity in public worship, diversity in public worship. We notice that the public worship of God was marked by diversity, beloved. It was a cross-cultural church. Verse 55 says it this way, the descendants of Solomon's servants. The descendants of Solomon's servants. These were the descendants of the Canaanite prisoners of war who Solomon conscripted for slave labor. Throughout the generations, these folks who had formerly been idolaters became exposed to the temple worship and the sacrifices and the atonement and everything that it all signified. And they were exposed to the teaching, the gospel teaching of the priests and the songs of the Levites. And they were exposed to all of that, the prayers of the people of God. And somewhere along the line, the Lord used all of that gospel witness to bring these idolaters into faith in the God of Israel. And they are numbered among the people right alongside all the native Hebrews. They are doing work in the temple just like the Levites work. And how in the world did a Hittite and a Jebusite end up being numbered right alongside the Levites? Well, that's the grace of God. And we also find folk that were undocumented. People who couldn't verify their ethnic status. Verses 59 through 61, the following are those who came from Tel Mela and Tel Harsha. These are just folk that came from somewhere. They had come from mixed marriages and other situations that made them unable to verify their ethnic identity, and yet we find them undocumented as they were, numbered among the people of God right alongside everybody else. And of course, this is hope, not just for them, but for us, because here we are, a gathered group of Gentiles on the other side of the world in West Michigan in 2019, worshiping our God and our King, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And it lets us know that God is faithful and able to gather a people from every tribe and nation and tongue. He's able to make the peoples praise him. He's able to make his Christ to be a light to the nation so that all the world, all the inhabitants of the world may worship our God. Throughout the history of the world, world leaders, beloved, have attempted to unite the world beneath their banner. Alexander the Great, great Macedonian king, sought to conquer the known world. And everybody at that time thought that he would do it. He conquered so much of the known world, but at 32 years old, he died of typhoid fever. Julius Caesar sought to do it, but he died at the hands of his own colleague. Pharaohs have tried to do it. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon tried to do it. Many world leaders have tried to unite the world under their one reign and their one kingdom and their one banner and have all been unsuccessful at their attempts. But there has been one king, only one king in human history, that has been able to rise up and unite people from every tribe and tongue beneath his one banner and beneath his one reign, and that's King Jesus. And that glorious king, that conquering king, continues his victory march to this day right here in Southeast Grand Rapids. There's only one king, beloved. When you look at all of these flags, you see that the EU and various other attempts of our world have tried to unite these one flags unsuccessfully. But somehow, King Jesus is able to unite every single flag beneath the banner of his cross. And he's able to be glorified and have all the nations praise him. Let all the nations praise him. He's been able to do something that, listen, Fox News and MSNBC can't do. He's able to do something that the Democratic Party and the Republican Party and every other party has not been able to do. He's able to unite them under the banner of his cross and his gospel. Ain't that good news? It shows to us the power of our King and the power of his kingdom and the power of his gospel and his good news. And so we have hope today as we gather together and think about mission emphasis. That Christ has already overcome the world, that he's already been risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father with not just some power, but with all power in heaven and on earth and under the earth in his hand. And he puts that power to use on behalf of his people and on behalf of his mission. So I want you, beloved, to go out of here with confidence and with hope and with joy, thinking about the reign of our King and the good news of his gospel and the hope that we have of his coming kingdom. Amen. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this glorious opportunity we've had to share in your word. We have been reminded that you are better to us than we realize, more powerful than we even knew. Oh, God, we thank you, Lord, for the victory of Christ, and we thank you for the privilege of sharing in that victory. In Jesus' name, amen.